You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
Jesus often used parables when he taught. These are little stories and relatable situations and characters that illustrate a point. And our goal in looking at the parables is not to decipher every little symbol, but to just get the main point for each. And so this morning, I'd like to cover with you three parables: the rich fool, the unforgiving servant, and the good Samaritan. Recently, I've read a book called The Coddling of the American Mind by Lukianoff and Haight, and it's a really fascinating book that addresses a lot of the cultural shifts that have happened, especially over the last 4 years or 5 years on college campuses. And what struck me when reading this book was how relevant the wisdom of Jesus is for today, and how the very issues that our society is facing and our culture is dealing with, especially in the younger generation, is something that the Bible addresses, that the Bible is relevant about and gives us an inside track on. So I figured I'd just take these three. I mean, there are lots of parables of Jesus, well over several dozen parables of Jesus, depending on how you count them, maybe over 40. And so I don't think you would want me to do all 40 this morning. So we're just going to do three, okay? We're just going to look at three. The first one there is the rich fool. And I want to ask you a question. Those of you who went to elementary school in the 20th century, which is probably all of you, maybe, I don't know. I think all of you. Did you hear anything about peanut allergies when you went to school in elementary school? Okay. I didn't either. I went to elementary school in the 80s, I think. Right, Mom? I don't know. She doesn't remember either. So sometime back there in the last millennium. And we never talked about peanut allergies. Did you make me peanut butter and jelly sandwiches? Yeah, sometimes, you know, you bring them to school. It was no big deal. And yet peanut allergies are really a main concern in elementary schools across this land. Up until the 1990s, only 4 in 1,000 children had an allergy. Only 4 out of 1,000 in the mid-1990s. By 2008, it was 14 in 1,000. And then over the last 20 years, schools have responded to this peanut allergy sensitivity. And so what they've done is they've banned all peanuts and all tree nuts, because peanuts aren't really nuts. But they've banned all these potential allergens from the classrooms, and they have signs. Like at my kids' elementary school, they'll have a big sign that says, "Nut-free zone." You know, this classroom, like, you don't bring a nut in there, or else. I don't know what they'll do. They'll probably arrest you or something. But anyhow, I thought this was pretty telling. This is some stats reported by Fair Health in the Wall Street Journal from 2007 to 2016. The rate of severe allergic reactions to foods has increased by 377% over the past decade. 22% of all such claims were reported in 2016. And so there's an organization for everything, right? There's this organization called LEAP, which is Learning Early About Peanut Allergies. And this is what they found. They said, for decades, allergists have been recommending that young infants avoid consuming allergenic foods such as peanut to prevent food allergies. Notes Professor Lack, the lead investigator for the LEAP study. Our findings suggest that this advice was incorrect and may have contributed to the rise in the peanut and other food allergies. And this is the sort of responsiveness of the human body to some sort of stimulus, right? So if your mother eats peanuts when you're in the womb, and then you have early exposure to peanuts, the chances of developing a peanut allergy shrink substantially. I mean, obviously, it's not impossible because some people are still going to be allergic. But what we've done in this country is we've done our best to protect and make safe the classroom. But in that very protection, we have created a much worse problem, which is many more people who are allergic to peanuts. Isn't that ironic? And so this is just part of the human nature. We think if we could just be safe, then our life will be well. And it's not just with peanuts. It's we do it with a lot of things in life. As it turns out, a lot of times the best thing to do is to face adversity, because then you become stronger. And so this happens a lot with money, where people will say, well, if I just had more money, then I would be okay. So let's go to Luke chapter 12. I want to look at this first parable, the rich fool. So as with safe classroom, so people do the same thing with money, where it's like, if they just get enough money, then I'll be safe, I'll be secure, I won't have to worry. What really happens in most cases is people just raise their standard of living to adjust to the new amount of money that they make. Wherever you put that money, it's at risk. If you put it in the stock market, it could crash. If you put it in bonds, governments don't last forever either. I mean, I know we think that they do because we just have this limited perspective, but if you study world history, empires rise and fall. Or even if you put your money under the mattress, let's say you save up $10,000 and you put it under the mattress. Every year, that money can buy less and less as inflation rises and your money depreciates. I mean, there is no 100% safe, secure way to deal with possessions or your health. There just isn't. That's not the kind of world in which we live. So what is the wisdom on this question? What does Rabbi Jesus teach us? Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. That's a good problem, right? I've got more stuff than I can store. What do I do? Verse 18, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, this is my favorite part, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So that's the little story Jesus told, right? Simple. Parables are like cartoons, hence the illustration. They're one-dimensional. You're not supposed to be like, oh, well, you know, maybe this guy had a family that depended on him, and if he dies, then what's going to happen to them? And what if they... Don't worry about all the extraneous potentialities, right? It's a simple story. Get the simple point. And so what is Jesus... And he summarizes it. Look at verse 21. Jesus summarizes the point. I love it when he does that. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Do you get it? So this man, what did he want? He wanted security. He wanted ease in life. He worked hard. He expanded. He planned. He, you know, made sure the crops were all planted. And when they came in, it was a bumper crop. He was just like, oh, I am set. I am set. And so, you know, this kind of reminds me of the American dream, if there is such a thing anymore. But, like, you know, the old classic American dream was like, you know, you work really hard and then you store up and then you can retire and really do what you wanted to do the whole time, right? And people are like, oh, I want to retire by the time I'm 50, or, you know, some people, by the time I'm 30. Yeah, that's it. I want to be a millionaire by 30. You've heard people talk like this. So this mindset is still around, obviously. And what's interesting here is that Jesus doesn't condemn wealth, does he? He doesn't say, you know what your problem is? Money. He doesn't say that. Look at verse 21 again. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the point that Jesus makes about it. So the issue is not the money. The issue is the fact that there was no God at all in this man's life. He had spent all this time working and planning and strategizing how to be successful in life, and he completely neglected God, had nothing to do with God. And in the end, I mean, what is the cost of eternal life? How much does it cost? $1,000? $10,000, $1 million, $1 billion, $1 trillion. We make up like new numbers all the time because our because of money, right? You're just trillions of dollars. What's after trillion? Quadrillion dollars, right? Is that how much eternal life cost? No, it's more valuable than that. As it turns out, there's not like a monetary amount that would equate to your sin, to my sin, right? So eternal life costs the life of a perfect man, the life of Jesus, right? We know that. So you can't, you know, it's just like apples and oranges. You can't, you know, store up enough money and then ultimately have that work out for eternal life. But that is something that God can give as a free gift. And so the issue is one of priority here in the parable. Once again, verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Put God first over your priority, and then whether you're rich or you're poor, what really matters is covered. No matter what, you can be rich toward God. And that is, you can have your concerns aligned with God's concerns. You can do God's work in our world today. You can store up, like Jesus says, treasures in heaven by doing good deeds. Not to be seen by people, but because you're obedient to our loving Heavenly Father. Let's look at another verse, same chapter, but verse 29. Jesus uses this parable to initiate a discussion on the subject of money and anxiety. And then we get to verse 29 where he says, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So Jesus says, look, everybody worries about what to eat and what to wear. You know, like, there's nothing special about that. And look, God knows you need that stuff. He's going to take care of you. So just seek to do his will. Seek to pursue his kingdom and be able to live in that reality in our world today. And I love verse 32. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, in fact. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, God wants you to be in the kingdom. He wants you to have eternal life. He doesn't want you to have some sort of hang-up that's going to keep you out, right? He wants you to be in the kingdom. And I take so much encouragement from that. And so, in the end, God's our only source of ultimate security. That's it. You know, like, everything else is going to fall. It's going to be like sand through our fingers. But if we put our trust in God and in his kingdom, that's the only thing that's 100% secure. People die, possessions disappear, people rob each other. I mean, there's all kinds of problems, but God's promise to bring about his kingdom on this world, that is 100% secure. So let's look at a second parable. Flip over to Matthew 18, if you would. Let's take a look at the unforgiving servant. We live in an incredibly thin-skinned time, don't we? Do you know what I mean when I say thin-skinned? Just the smallest thing could set somebody off into a rant or some sort of call-out, shaming speech. If we feel depressed, something must be wrong with us. If we feel anxious, we must be in danger. We trust our feelings. And so this results in this whole trigger warning issue. And it's sort of similar to the peanut issue in the case that, like, especially college campuses, administrators are trying their hardest to create safe spaces, because what they're seeing is that this idea of safety is not physical. It's not limited to physical. Now it's also considered to be emotional. And so if somebody disagrees with you, that could cause emotional trauma, and it's not safe. So then we have a trigger warning to let people know, hey, we're going to discuss a subject that might cause you discomfort. Did you have trigger warnings when you were in school? No? I've been to a few colleges, and like every college I went to, there was always some knucklehead speaker that came in and said something that everyone disagreed with. I mean, it's just sort of like the whole purpose of college, in a sense, is to encounter weirdo views that challenge what you think. I mean, that's part of growing. It's actually really healthy. So then you find out that you have a weirdo view and you should change, or that it confirms that, yeah, that guy is a wacko. You know, I mean, it's just totally typical for education. But not today. Today, it's really changing. The administrators are doing their hardest to create safe spaces, and students are trying to eliminate controversial speakers or positions that disagree with their own. And this all stems from this idea that you have to trust your emotions, that, like, whatever you feel, like, if you feel anxiety, somebody must be trying to threaten you. And if you feel depressed, if you feel sad, then something's wrong. Something's really wrong. It's not just your feeling. There's something physically wrong in the world around you that has to change. And there's a real problem with that, because what the Bible teaches us is that you should do the right thing whether or not you feel like it. Whether or not somebody's nice to you, for example, say somebody's mean to you, Jesus still says to love your neighbor, right? So this is a real conflict of points of view. Let's look at this parable in Matthew 18, verse 23. This is such a great illustration of one of the hardest things that we're called to do as Christians, emotionally. Matthew 18, 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So you see the scene, right? You can picture it in your mind. You have this guy that owes this insane amount of money. 10,000 talents is absolutely astronomical. And he's like, all right, look, this guy owes all this money. Let's just sell him and his family into slavery. We'll seize all his possessions. We'll sell all of them. And, you know, whatever that's worth, we'll pay that, and we'll basically cut our losses there. Next, you know, it's just the way you do business. And this guy drops to his knees. Oh, please, you know, just be patient, and I will pay you everything, which, of course, is impossible. I'll show you the numbers in a minute. It's impossible for him to repay. It doesn't matter if he lived 100 lifetimes. It's just too much money. So this guy forgives him everything. Then verse 27, right? He forgave him the debt. You see that there? Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Do you see an asymmetry here? Right? He does the same thing to somebody else. They do the same thing to him. And in this case, he has the opposite response. Instead of showing forgiveness of the debt, he says, no, you're going to pay me every last nickel. He refused. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your servant, your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now Jesus gives the point, verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This parable is powerful. This is a strong statement. Jesus is not messing around with forgiveness here. What did this unforgiving servant think to himself? Right? I mean, he had been forgiven of all this, and then he went to deal with this other friend, presumably, fellow servant. What did he think to himself? Oh, that guy, he never paid me back. Who does he think he is? You know, he ripped me off. He took this money. He thinks he's just going to take advantage of me. You can imagine how he got riled up. Because by the time he gets to this other guy, it's not reasonable. It's not rational. It says he seized him and he choked him. You picture the scene, right? He's like choking this other servant. Pay me my money! He's furious. And so it's emotional. It's not just like, oh, I need to, this is a good business practice. We always choke people to get payment. No, I mean, this is, he's lost it. He's lost control. And even when the guy begs for patience, which he himself had done, he says, no, you're going to pay this. I don't care. You're paying this. You're going to go to jail and you're going to work and you're going to pay it. So he's completely forgotten the big picture here. He's swept up in his emotions. As far as the talents goes, one talent is, they say, 20 years' wages. It's the largest kind of denomination of money we find in the Bible. Assuming minimum wage of $10 per hour at 40 hours a week, these are servants, you know, they're agricultural, so I just figured I'd go with minimum wage here, 52 weeks a year. After 20 years, that means one talent would be $416,000 today. But this guy owes 10,000 talents. That's $4,160,000,000. Like I said, 100 lifetimes, probably still couldn't pay it back. $4,160,000,000. Like, how do you even get in that kind of debt? Right? But again, this is a parable. The parable, you're not supposed to get too stressed about the details. You just get the point. Like, it was an absurd amount of money he owed. And then the other guy owes him 100 denarii, which is 100 days' wages. If we assume $10 an hour, 8 hours a day, that's $8,000. So he's forgiven $4 billion and loses it over 8 grand. There's the parable for you, right? And so how does this relate to us? Well, look, however much whoever owes you, anyone owes you, however much anyone owes you, it doesn't compare. It doesn't compare to the life of Christ, who was given for you to forgive you for your sins. You know, so this is a direct comparison to our own lives. God has forgiven us of so much, no matter what it is, no matter how hard, it just, yeah, 8,000 bucks. I mean, that's real money, right? Who wouldn't want to have 8,000 bucks? If you're handing out $8,000 checks and money orders or whatever in the back, you would line up, right? I mean, you'd get that money and do something with it. Right? It's nothing to sneeze at, but it doesn't compare to $4 billion. It just doesn't compare. So that's the comparison we see here. And this is the wisdom of Jesus. God has forgiven us so much, so we should forgive others. Think about forgiveness for a second. Do you ever forgive people who deserve to be forgiven? Do you ever forgive people that, you know, didn't do something wrong? No, by its very nature, if you're forgiving somebody, they don't deserve it. They deserve some bad thing to happen to them, right? If somebody insults you or excludes you or gossips about you or whatever kind of situation it is, that is the debt. That's the insult. That's the wound, right? And there are some serious wounds in our lives that we face in this fallen world, right? But here is the simple fact. Unforgiveness is itself a poison. Is itself a poison. If we want to drink that poison, we're going to hurt ourselves. Yeah, we might hurt them too, but we're also going to hurt ourselves. So what is the wisdom of Jesus in this parable? Let it go. Just let it go. It doesn't mean that person was right. Obviously, they're wrong if they need forgiveness. But you let it go, not because they deserve to be forgiven, not because it's not a big deal, but because God has forgiven us of so much more. That's the only reason why. Only once you come to grips with the $4 billion can the 8,000 look like peanuts, right? You see how that makes sense? So that's the wisdom of Jesus on this one. And it's emotionally difficult. It is. But we're still called to do the right thing. All right, so on to our third example, our third parable is going to be Luke chapter 10. It's probably the most famous, it's a big statement, but one of the most famous, but maybe the most famous of all Jesus' parables. This addresses the issue of tribalism. Tribalism is when everyone who's on your side is unrealistically wonderful. And everyone that's against you is just a dastardly demon, okay? We see this all over the place between Apple people and their ignorant ways versus... see, we can feel the tribalism already growing in our midst here. versus Android B. We have the New York Yankees and those unwashed socks. Oh, the Red Sox, sorry. And then that's political on the right side there. The GOP versus the Demos is what it says there. So Republicans, Democrats. You know, we know about tribalism. It's kind of tearing apart the social fabric of our land even at present. We see it in sports teams. We see it all over the place. And Jesus addresses this issue. This is a major issue that we face in this country today. And Jesus addresses it very powerfully in the Good Samaritan. Look at this in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test and saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a great question, isn't it? Teacher, how do I get eternal life? I mean, like, if you could ask Jesus one question, this is a great question. Aren't you so thankful he asked that question? Verse 26, and he said to him, "What is written in the law?" Now, keep in mind, this guy is an expert in the law. You see, verse 25, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. And a lawyer in this context, don't think of like our lawyers, think of somebody who's an expert in Torah, the law of God, and how that is administrated in their society. So there's obviously a similarity to lawyers in our culture, but this is very much a biblical expert. This is somebody that knows all the rules in Deuteronomy, okay? And so he's asking Jesus this question, and Jesus turns it on him. He's like, "Well, what do you think? You're a lawyer. Don't you know what is written in your law?" Verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in your law? How do you read it?" Verse 27, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Excellent answer, right? Verse 28, Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." I mean, the conversation is already over. The embarrassing part, though, for this lawyer is that Jesus proved that he already knew the answer to the question he was asking, and it was all just like a, you know, a charade. It wasn't a real question. So the guy probably feels a little embarrassed that how he answered the question himself. Verse 29, and he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus, who's my neighbor? It's a great question. I mean, if you take a look at Leviticus 19, which is where this original commandment came from, Leviticus 19:18, it says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." It's in the context of your fellow countrymen, your fellow Israelite. And so, you know, maybe he's thinking, well, not these filthy Romans. You know, the Romans who have conquered our country and who are policing us through their centurions, not them. Or maybe he's thinking, you know, love my neighbor so long as he doesn't, so long as he's trying to follow the law of God. But if he's just, you know, some sort of heathen sinner, I don't have to love that. I don't really know. But the question is, well, who is my neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? So then Jesus, this is one of the most staggering social moments in Jesus' entire ministry. He doesn't drop a beat. He just tells a story. Wouldn't that be something? You're at a dinner party. Somebody says something really to get you, and you tell a story. Look at this, verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him." Verse 35, "The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three," Jesus asked this lawyer, "which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I bet that guy didn't ask Jesus any more questions. It's like, that's it. You ask him a question. I'm done. So, of course, there's a background to the Samaritans and the Jews and their rivalry over the centuries. 150 years earlier, a Jewish king, a priest king by the name John Hyrcanus, conquered Samaria. So the Jews had conquered Samaria, and when John Hyrcanus conquered Samaria, he destroyed their temple. The Samaritans are like Jews, but they only accept the first five books of the Old Testament. So they don't accept all the kings of Saul and then the kings of David and his descendants. They don't accept any of them. And they don't accept the prophets. They just accept the law of Moses. And if you recall, when they first came into the land, this is fairly obscure, but when they first came into the land, they were told to put representatives on two different mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and on one of the mountains to pronounce the blessing. This is Deuteronomy 28. And then on the other mountain to pronounce the curse. And the blessing is like, if you're going to obey the law of God, these things are going to happen to you. And that was all pronounced from this mountain. And then from this other mountain, the curse is if you disobey. And so from that day forward, the Samaritans considered that mountain where the blessings were said, Mount Gerizim, to be holy. And over the centuries, they considered that to be a holy place, and they eventually built a temple, and the Jews destroyed it. Because the Jews believed the only temple should be in Jerusalem. And so how would you feel if you were a Samaritan about the Jews who destroyed your only temple? You know, you'd be, I know it's 150 years ago, but still, you'd be sore about that. Jews typically didn't like Samaritans either. You know, they would avoid Samaria. They would travel around it. There was an issue one time where Jesus was traveling through Samaria, and he had his disciples, and it's customary in the ancient Near East to ask for hospitality when you're traveling. And so the disciples were knocking on doors, and they were asking Samaritans, hey, can we stay somewhere for the night? And the Samaritans asked, you know, where are you headed? They said, oh, we're going to the temple in Jerusalem. They all shut their doors on them. They refused hospitality, which is difficult in general, but in their culture was like the ultimate snub. And so the disciples come to Jesus and they say, this is Luke 9:54. Lord, do you wish that we call fire to come down out of heaven and consume them? They're serious. They're not joking. Like Elijah did that in a situation, not really the same kind of situation, but you know, there was a situation where Elijah called fire down from heaven to consume these like people that were trying to arrest him. And the disciples go to that Old Testament incident, and they're like, you know, Jesus, should we do the fire thing? What do you think? Just like nuke this city? They wouldn't accept us. They wouldn't show us hospitality. And Jesus is just like, you guys are crazy. He rebukes them, and you know, they, I don't know what they did. Maybe they journeyed on or slept outside or whatever. But and then, you know, of course, the time where Jesus is at the well in John chapter 4, and he's got the Samaritan woman there, and he asks her for a drink of water, and she is shocked that he would even ask her for a drink of water. And she says, well, you don't have any vessel. You don't have any way to get water. It's a deep well. What, like, how are you going to get a drink of water? He's like asking to have a sip from her cup or her vessel, whatever she's got, a bucket or whatever. But Jews and Samaritans won't share the same cup, you know, because they just hate each other. And when his disciples come back, he's talking to the Samaritan at the well for all this time. His disciples come back, they're just like, what's he doing? You know, he's talking to this Samaritan woman. It's like bad enough we have to go near these filthy people. The Jews said in the Talmud, which is a later document, they said that touching a Samaritan is the same as touching a menstruating woman. It's it makes you ritually unclean. I mean, these people hated each other. I mean, the Democrats and the Republicans got nothing on the Jews and the Samaritans. Got nothing on them. There was this one incident. It's totally obscure as well. It's from Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. There was this one incident. It's just this one little verse in all of his Antiquities of the Jews book where the Samaritans snuck into the temple area at night during Passover. which is one of the three biggest festivals, probably the biggest festival, where the city of Jerusalem swells to millions of people, more than normal. And they scattered dead bodies, human bodies, around the temple area. You know why? Because it would defile the temple. It would defile anyone who touched them to bury them. And it would make it impossible to celebrate the Passover. It would ruin the holiday for everyone. And then after that, they started locking the gate at night, or the gate to the temple area, I guess, was unlocked before that time. That's how much, and who were these dead people anyhow? It's like Uncle Bob or something, you know, like, hey, let's just toss him in the temple. So, this is a deep rivalry. So when Jesus says in verse 33, but a Samaritan, everyone's expecting the Samaritan to finish the job, not to be nice. You know, this Jew is half dead on the ground, naked. The Samaritan comes up, kicks him in the ribs, spits on him, and walks along. That's what's supposed to happen in this parable. Everyone hates Samaritans. The Samaritans hate the Jews. That's what's supposed to happen. But in verse 33, it says, verse 31, it says a priest was passing by. The priest is the most likely person to do the right thing. The priest is the one that's supposed to understand compassion and supposed to have the resources to help this person, and the understanding that this is what God wants you to do is to help those who are afflicted. The Levite, probably the second most likely person to help a wounded traveler. So what Jesus is doing here, we don't really feel the full force of it until we do a little research here into their time. But in verse 33, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So across us versus them, across tribal lines, across ethnic lines, because the Jews consider the Samaritans as half-breeds, across religious lines, they don't accept the prophets, they don't accept the kings, so they technically are a different religion. This man says, he's in need, I don't care, I'm going to help. This is extremely powerful. Jesus confronts one of our main issues here, doesn't he? And this guy, what does he do? Does he say to him, hey, are you all right? And the guy's like, ugh. Well, at least you're still alive. Here, have some water, and then he walks on his way. No, I mean, this guy gets involved. He gets his hands dirty. He rolls up his sleeves. He gets down in there, and he binds up his wounds. He pours in oil and wine, which would have been considered to be healing, healing for the guy. And then he doesn't make the guy walk. He puts him on his own animal, and he walks. The Samaritan walks and brings the guy all the way to the end. He gives him $160. He says, all right, look, take care of this guy. I got to go do a thing. I'll be back. And when I'm back, if you spend more than that, I'll pay you the rest. I mean, this is not just like doing the minimum so that somebody's life is preserved. This is doing the maximum for no reason at all, other than this guy needed help and the Samaritan could help him. So we helped him. And so this is what we need to hear today. We need to hear the wisdom of Jesus, don't you think? I mean, I just give you here three examples, but this is the behavior that I want to model and that can possibly heal the polarization of our age. You know, our age, whatever topic you want to talk about, people are more and more separated and oppositional than they have been in the past. And so let's just review. You have the rich fool. What does the rich fool teach us, this parable of the rich fool? It says that safety is not your ultimate goal. Security is not your ultimate goal. Relaxation is not your ultimate goal. Feeling happy and eating and drinking and being merry, those are not suitable ultimate goals. These are all good things, though. You know? I mean, who wants to feel like you're in danger all the time, the opposite of safety? I don't enjoy that. I mean, I guess some people, you know, if you watch horror movies, there's got to be some rush there or something. But I don't get that. I prefer safety. I prefer having enough to eat and drink and be merry. But those are not suitable ultimate goals. God alone is the ultimate goal. And if these other things are there too, that's great. You know, that's wonderful. So make being rich towards God your ultimate goal. So that's the rich fool. The unforgiving servant, don't trust your emotions. You know, that's what this guy did. He trusted his emotions. He could not handle the fact that this other guy owed him this money. And he lost it. He lost all perspective to the fact that he was forgiven so much that he just fixated on this $8,000 debt to his own. And as soon as it happened, and he fought for justice and he asserted his rights, what happened? They told on him, and the big shot said, "No, I don't think so." Right? And he got ruined. He got ruined because he was pressing his right. Now, did he have a right to get that money back? Sure. It was owed him. It was owed him. But the point of the parable is, look, if you want to be in business with God, if you want to be in a relationship with God and be forgiven by God, that's got to affect how you treat other people, regardless if they're evil, if they hurt you or whatever. We have to forgive. And then the last one, the Good Samaritan, says to us that we aren't the same as the world. We're just not. We're not the same as everybody in our culture. And Christianity spreads beyond national boundaries. I don't know if you know that, but it's not an American religion. It did not start in Washington, D.C. Christianity started in the Middle East with people who wear turbans and tunics. That's where Christianity comes from. You know, Jesus would look a lot more like a terrorist than he would a pastor. You know, and look, that's our cultural hang-up because of the particular situation in which we find ourselves, our particular history, our particular, national identity and everything else. But look, Christianity has got to come before nationality, right? That's the story of the Good Samaritan. He had his nationality. He's, "I'm a Samaritan. The Jews are filthy dogs." That's his belief, you know? But he put that aside. He said, look, caring for this fellow human being is more important than that. So Christianity is beyond national boundaries, right? It's an international community of brothers and sisters who say, you know what? Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is my Savior. And whatever language you say that in, you're a brother, you're a sister, right, Timmy Paul? You know, if you're in the Congo, or if you're in Kenya, if you're in America, whatever country you're in, that's the truth. Or if you're in Korea, right, Mina? You're a brother, you're a sister. And then we have racial boundaries. We have ethnic boundaries. We have cultural boundaries, right? And what Jesus is telling us is, obviously, we should treat each other who are fellow Christians with the utmost respect and love, right? But that's not even this parable. Think about this parable. This guy is of a different religion. He's of a different nationality, of a different race, of a different ethnicity. He probably ate different kinds of food. You know what I mean? Like, this is reaching across a line, all the lines, and saying, you know what? I'm going to show this person love just because that's what I'm called to do, just because he's in need or she's in need, right? I mean, the Good Samaritan, if you really let it sink into the depths of your soul, can revolutionize how you treat people, especially people who are annoying, burdensome, difficult, right? Because that's what the Samaritan did. He reached across all those lines. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to understand these parables of Jesus. And I pray that you would give us your insight, because we don't want to be so stuck in the culture of our time that we veer off the narrow path from what your Son has taught us. So we ask that you would give us insight, help us to see our blind spots, so that we can be like your Son, and so that we can reach out and love as you have loved us, forgive as you have forgiven us.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org and subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on new teachings, classes, and events. See you next week.